All right, kids, so glad to have you with us. Did everybody get the activity pack? If you didn't, you want to raise your hand. We'll make sure someone on the Connect team grabs you one. But I know that you can follow along. And so as we get started, I want to start with, isn't it kind of fun to watch somebody get embarrassed? Let's be honest. Sometimes that's a little fun. And then it makes you feel bad. Like, it's okay. Thank you for setting that up beautifully. So now that Brian has had his embarrassing moment, I'm going to have mine. I have to confess to you, this is really embarrassing, but for the first time in my life, I have had checks bounce. Some of you may be saying, it's 2025, this guy still has checks? No, I don't, but the church does. And signing checks for the church, I've had multiple times now. It's very embarrassing, checks have bounced. And if you're like, oh man, we should go back to the giving time, you're encouraged to do that. That's okay with me. But it's actually not a problem of insufficient funds. Multiple checks have bounced now because of my signature. The bank is refusing to let these checks go through because of an irregular signature. My signature is the problem for checks. And I could not believe that. And so I had to like go to the bank to figure out what was going on, and like, yeah, this is the problem. Your signature is different from what's on our file and this. And so if you didn't know, like we hired somebody to be our administrator within the first year of planting the church. And so now fast forward, we're 6.5 years into it. And now I'm writing checks again for the first time in 6 years. And apparently my signature has changed in that time. And so that has led to quite a few odd things, but I've tried repeatedly and it's still happening. And so I've actually been practicing my signature, like no joke. And I can't, like, even as I look at them, like, they're not the same. I took a psychology class in my undergraduate that we actually looked into how you can find different things in somebody's handwriting. And so all of this scares me a lot, but you should probably be scared too. Anyway, the thing is, like, my signature is changing, and that happens over the course of time and different circumstances and stuff. But it's weird because when you sign something, what you're saying is that's my personhood is attached to that. That I am saying, me as a person, I am pledging this. It's attaching your identity to something. And our identities are changing a lot. Our identity changes over time, and there are different things that can affect our identity. But if our identity is seeming to be ever-evolving, like, am I this or am I that? Kids, do you like these new friends up here on stage with me?
Yes.
Yeah? Thank you. Some people have said some hurtful things this morning, and I just, like, if you need to repent right now, you need to do that. But our new friends here are going to be with us for the day. But am I this or am I that? And the question for you is, like, what's actually essential to who you are? Regardless of your age, you might be 6 years old right now, or you might be 60 years old right now, or wherever we find you, what is most core to who you are? When you think of who you are, what is most essential? Well, who you truly are. And so we are starting a new series that will take us through the fall. Our fall series is going through the letter of Philippians. So we did Ecclesiastes. Some people wrongfully, if you didn't catch that, it's wrong to think that it's a sad book after all summer. But to go from that book that some people wrongfully think is so sad, now we're going to a book that is just so wrought with joy. So Philippians, if you will turn in your copy of scripture, it'll also be on the screen behind me. But Philippians, a short little letter here as we start reading this. Today, my goal is to just introduce you to what this is. So we're going to get a lot of background information and help us to understand some things along with our friends here. So Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And so we say this a lot, but when we are reading scripture, we must know the context. We need to understand the context, or we can very wrongfully handle God's word. We want to rightly handle God's word. And so we need to consider, what is the context of this? The context of this is a letter. It is a letter written about 2,000 years ago, thought to be somewhere around AD 60-ish. And so we're about 3 decades into this Christian movement having been launched by Jesus of Nazareth, who lived, died, and then rose again. and sent his disciples out saying, go preach this gospel, this good news, share the good news that there's life everlasting, there's forgiveness of sins, and it's because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so people have been going forward, advancing this, and Paul is one of them. He is a follower of Jesus. Timothy is also one of them. Timothy is like Paul's protege. And so here they are, and they're writing a letter. They're writing a letter, Paul and Timothy. So let's talk about who these guys are. Let's start with Timothy. That's a fun name. Who is this Timmy? Who is Timothy? Timothy is included in this greeting because Timothy, if you go back in history, we can read about this in Acts chapter 16, but Timothy was with Paul when they planted the church in Philippi. And so the Philippians are people who live in the city of Philippi, they would have known Paul and Timothy, and it would have been cool for them to hear about Timothy. Like, we remember him, we love him and everything. And so because Paul is writing in a moment where Timothy is with him, he includes him in this greeting. But it does not mean that Timothy was actually writing the letter with him. It just means that he's there with him sending a greeting. Because you'll notice if you keep reading that it quickly shifts into the first person pronoun. It's one guy who's writing, and it becomes more and more clear that it's just Paul who's writing. And yet, in this introduction, he's saying, remember Timothy. And that's cool for us because, again, we want context. So this should be begging the question, wait, who are these guys? And then we would go in Scripture and we would learn about what we can know about Philippi from Acts chapter 16 to have a little bit of context to understand what Paul is saying now in this letter. So that's Timothy. But then, wait, I keep saying Paul, like you know who he is. Do you know who Paul is? Well, I already said he's a follower of Jesus, but Paul, kids, do you know this? Have you heard of Saul in the Bible?
Yes.
Which one was he? There's a couple of them, at least. There's, shout it out.
Solomon.
Solomon, that's close, but there's just a Saul. Do you know it? Go ahead. Yes, yes. Of the major Sauls in the Scripture, this is the second one. So there's Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and now there's this new Saul. And why am I talking about Saul? I thought we were talking about Paul. And some of you are like, yeah, that's always been this weird thing to me. Is it Saul? Is it Paul? Is it like Abram became named Abraham? No, that's actually a misconception. Saul and Paul is the same guy. The same guy. Saul is the Hebrew name of this guy. Paul is the more Greek version of this guy. It's the same guy. And so he is actually the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he becomes known more and more as Paul because he would go more by his Greek name. Saul and Paul, same guy. It's not like he got a new name. It's just a different form from different languages. So Paul, this same guy, as we're trying to see who is Paul, he shows up in the Scriptures at this point where there's two characters in my mind in this story. Saul hates Jesus. You heard me right. Saul actually hated Jesus, and he hated anyone who followed Jesus at one point, and he was trying to put them all to death or at least imprison them. And so the first time that we see Saul show up on the scene, who we also know as Paul, he shows up, and one day he's standing there, and he is overseeing the execution of a Christian. So here is Saul, and everybody who's going to participate in this, they're laying their robes here, and he's standing there giving his approval to this because this guy over here, Stephen, is a follower of Jesus. He just preached an incredible sermon, and now he's being executed for it. And the way they're going to execute him is they have rocks, they have stones, and it's called stoning. And so a crowd would gather around, and they would take these stones. Here we go. They would take these stones, and you'd want to pick the one. This is graphic, but this is you need to understand this. This is crazy. They would kill this person by throwing their stones at them as hard as they could. And that's brutal, it's graphic, it's violent. Kids, do you want to watch this?
Yes, no.
You ready? Oh, I didn't have anything. Yeah, just kidding. But you get the idea. Like, this was crazy. I need you to understand this. This guy who died while Saul stood there giving his approval because he wanted all the followers of Jesus to die. That's how we're introduced to Saul in the Scriptures. Saul, he then goes on, because this guy Saul, I want you to understand this. This is not recorded in Scripture. The one thing we know about Paul, appearance-wise from Scripture, is he says that in one of his letters to Corinth, he says he's not a man of just kind of like impressive stature. And there's a second century historical document that tells us. And so it's not the Bible, we don't know, but I just love kind of the way that it talks about what he looked like. It says that he was a shorter guy, around 5 feet. That's the size of this. He was bald, like this, and just not super impressive. But my favorite feature that it says in history about Saul that we know more as Paul is... he had a wicked unibrow. Seriously, that's what it says. I think that it stood out to people enough that that's what was recorded in history. So here we have Saul. Saul hates Christians, and he actually goes around. He's got quite a bit of power, and he goes around with letters that he has been given official approval that he can go around and arrest Christians. See them put in prison or put to death like Stephen. And so that's what he's doing. But when he's on his way somewhere on the road to Damascus and he's going to put more Christians in prison, what happens? You know the story? Jesus himself shows up, blinding him. And Saul gives his life to Jesus. That he becomes a follower of Jesus. He becomes like the ones that suddenly he's the one who's in the position where he is actually following Jesus. He goes from being the one who's trying to end Christianity to being one of the most prominent Christians in the world, advancing this gospel. And so as he's going around, he's now a missionary. He's trying to start more and more churches. He's a church planter. And as he goes around the known world, he has these three missionary journeys, at least that we know of. And so as he's going around, he comes to this place called Philippi. While he's in Philippi, he meets a rich lady who deals with purple cloth. Her name's Lydia. There's not enough of a Jewish presence that they'd have a synagogue, so they actually go down to a river where they think that there's going to be a prayer. There's a girl who is a fortune teller. This crazy wild story, because you should read the Bible. It's so fascinating. There's this girl who can actually predict the future, and people in the town of Philippi, they're making money off of her because she knows the future because of a demon inside of her. And she's following Paul and Silas around, and she's like, hey, these are servants of the Most High God. And you're like, that's true. That's accurate. And you'd think they'd like that. But at some point, she just becomes so annoying that Paul turns around to her and is like, get out of her, demon. And the demon leaves her. And now she can't predict the future. And so the people who are making money off of her, they're upset about this because they're not making money anymore. So they get everybody worked up, and they take Paul. Oh, I forgot. This is now Paul. With his wicked unibrow, they take Paul and they throw him in prison. So you remember, like the roles have reversed. This guy goes from putting other Christians in prison to now he is the Christian who is in prison. And you have this midnight deliverance. Paul and Silas are freed from prison miraculously. The jailer is ready to fall on his own sword because he's like, oh, this is the end of me. They're all getting out. They're like, no, don't do that. And instead, they lead him to the Lord, and he becomes a believer. And so they have this growing church, but they ultimately get run out of town and everything. And goes on, there actually is a point where Paul himself is stoned, and he's left for dead, but he lives miraculously. And so this crazy reversal, where the guy who is persecuting Christians is now a Christian on the front lines, planting new churches all across the known world. Like, it's this beautiful way that when we encounter Jesus, it changes our identity. It changes who we are. Paul converted, this great role reversal. He himself jailed. You remember, he's delivered miraculously from that prison. But when we get to this letter, the book of Philippians, as we call it, this letter, Paul is again in prison. He's in prison again, and this imprisonment lasts a lot longer. He actually writes multiple letters, this being one of them, from prison. So Timothy is here visiting with him, and this guy named Epaphroditus has come from Philippi with gifts to give to Paul to try to help him while he's in prison. And Paul is writing this letter to send back to Philippi with Epaphroditus. And so now you know who is writing this letter, kind of some of the story of where he's been, what he's been through. And now, writing as a prisoner, he is addressing some people. So with his new identity, he's addressing some people. So let's consider the identity of who he's addressing. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So this is addressed to saints, all the saints. What is a saint? And maybe you are familiar with different people largely being called saints, like Saint Teresa or Saint John, Saint this and that. But the biblical reality of a saint is everyone who is a follower of Jesus, everyone who has put their faith in Jesus for salvation is a saint. Because a saint is someone who is holy, set apart, consecrated, and dedicated. And Jesus makes us that. So we are saints. The saints in Philippi are recipients of this letter. That's who they are. And they're saints in Christ Jesus. That positional word there, in Christ Jesus. You are a saint because you are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus because you are united with Jesus. We are united with him by faith in his death and his resurrection. That brings us together with him. And so we have a rightful place before God. We're united with him in his death and his resurrection. That's what our baptism pictures. That's why baptism is actually really important. It's a way of telling the world, this is who my identity is. This is who I am. I'm united with Jesus. Just like Jesus died and was buried and he was raised from the grave, I go under these waters, the waters of judgment, and I come out washed and new, alive. This is who we are. This is who he is writing to. Saints, holy, set apart, consecrated in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us where? In Philippi. We've already talked about this a bit, but if you didn't know, Philippi is a Roman colony. It's a city in the ancient world. And so the Roman Empire is still in power at this point. And Philippi is where a lot of the military leaders of the Roman Empire, it's where they love to go and retire. And so in Philippi, you would have a lot of people who are very, very devoutly devoted, I love that, to the Roman Empire. They're military leaders. They're like super nationalistic patriots. They love the Roman Empire. And so you can imagine this is why they end up in jail and why there's actually historically a lot of persecution. Because there are people here who, when you would say Jesus is king or Jesus is Lord, they would say, no, Caesar is Lord. You are offending our politics. And so this is where they are in Philippi, Christians holding to Jesus being king. And he says, including the overseers and deacons. And he does this a couple times in scriptures, but what he's doing, hey, leadership. So all you saints, and hey, you leadership. There are two distinct offices in the New Testament church, and as the apostles establish churches and turn things over, what the offices are elders or overseers, bishops, presbyters, pastors, that's all synonymous. The overseers, that functional office of what we in our culture like to call pastors, the pastors and the deacons. These two offices, those who serve the church in leading it. This is who he is talking to. So we go on to verse 2 as he starts. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have likely heard me or some of your other elders here, as we close out our services, we'll often say grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as we know him more, he starts and he ends many of his letters, many of his correspondences with this idea of grace and peace to you. What does that mean? I mean, it's a nice, like, oh, that sounds very positive and uplifting. But have you given thought to what is he saying there? Why is he saying, this is who I am, this is who you are, and right off the bat, grace and peace to you. What? Grace and peace to you. What is it that took Paul from being murderer of followers of Jesus to one of the most prominent followers of Jesus the world has ever known? What changed his identity so much that he would change like that? Take the people that he was trying to kill and he becomes one of them. What could change your identity that much? Grace and peace. The grace is this idea of unmerited or undeserved favor and love. That you don't deserve the grace of God. I don't deserve the grace of God. And that's the definition of it. That God loves us. His grace is both a position towards us and a power for us. That in grace, he sees us. And despite our wretchedness, he loves us. But then he also sees us and despite our wretchedness, loves us. But he also does something about it. That his grace is a power, that it is actually bringing about salvation. That it's because of his grace that he has stepped in and made a way for us to be right with him, to enjoy him. That grace is what brings us this peace, that peace with God, That we are once at enmity with God. That we were the enemy of God. That there was wrath that was justly due on us. That we were living under condemnation. We were once aligned with the great enemy. But God, by his grace, has changed us to go from against him to for him, to be with him forever. And with this new identity, we now are at peace with God. And that peace is supposed to continue to expand. That we often think of peace as like just the lack of conflict, but biblically, peace is so much more than the lack of conflict. It's more than the lack of tension. It's flourishing. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where to take dominion. And this work that we're to set about to create culture and cultivate life and all of this, that it's actually supposed to be something that's greatly joyful. And so when he says grace and peace to you, the things that we need most so that we can be people who are filled with joy, says, hey, that to you. This is who I am. This is who you are now. Grace and peace to you, that you, by the shed blood of Jesus, putting your faith in God, the Son, who lived a sinless life. He died the death that you and I deserve, and then he was raised victorious over the grave. Up from the dead, has conquered sin and death. And he says, repent, turn from your sins, and follow me. Put your faith in Jesus. Confess him to be Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. This gospel of grace, this good news that there is salvation for you, that you can have peace. This is how we find what Jesus said. That he said that he came so that our joy may be full. Full. Full joy for us because of this gospel. And so he says, remember the gospel. Right off the bat, this is who I am. This is who you are. The reason I am who I am, a servant. The reason you are who you are, a saint. Grace. Peace. The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, that God so loved this world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is so critical, so crucial. And now here's the thing. Who, review kids, who is Paul writing to? Look in the text. Who was Paul writing to? What does it call them? Saints! He's writing to the saints. He's writing to people who know this gospel, who have been saved by Jesus. So what gives? If he's writing to people who know the Lord, who have experienced grace and peace, who know this, they are at peace with God because of the grace of God, why is he saying grace and peace to you? Like, is that not a little out of order? No, it's not. Because here's the thing, grace and peace are meant to be experienced. It's not just like God gives you this, whew, you have been saved by grace through faith, and now you're at peace with God, and now whew, you're all good. It's this continuous place that we live in as followers of Jesus, that there is more and more grace and peace to be had, that it's to be experienced. And so there's often such a disconnect between what is known to be true in our head and what is felt in our heart. And if we want to look at who we are at our core, our identity, we won't live according to what we know to be true, that we are saints. We won't live like saints until we know that we must experience continually the grace and the peace of God. His grace and his peace will continue to transform and shape us. This is the reason that John Newton famously wrote the lyrics to Amazing Grace. And what's that line? "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." It's not just, "'Tis grace that saved me," it's grace that will actually lead me all the way home. It continues. Look at me. I love eye contact. When's the last time that you experienced grace? When's the last time you experienced peace? This is grace and peace from God. Are you actually waiting for the Lord? Did we just, I'm so guilty of this. I got to get through my chapters for the day. I got to say my prayers for the day. Well, I got to fast today. I got to do all these disciplines. They're so beautiful. But you've missed the entire point of the disciplines if you don't realize that they're actually meant to be just means of grace. That it's us finding more and more of God. Enjoying him. Relishing his grace and his peace. To live in that. To experience that. To have both our intellect and our affections actually shaped by this. It's when we experience grace and peace, that we truly become servants of Christ. That Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. If you read through just the first line of each of Paul's letters, there's quite a few of them in the New Testament. He loves, his favorite is to call himself an apostle. In one, he calls himself a prisoner. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he skips kind of that portion. But in this letter, he calls himself a servant. That he can be a servant of Jesus Christ. That can be his identity because of grace and peace. And what he's doing in that, let me give you a preview. This is where we're going so much with this letter. He's actually calling himself a servant because he's setting up one of the major themes of this letter. That if you want joy, you must learn to serve. If you want to be a person full of joy, you must learn to be a person who puts everyone else first. Grace and peace. These given realities for us to live in. To live in and to live out of, but not for. Because that's the thing. This is what religions are trying to do. So many religions, like all the religions excepting Christianity, are saying, if you want things like grace and peace, you want the favor of the divine, you want the peace of this, you want to rid yourself of the turmoil of life, or whatever it is, there's some brokenness that every religion says there's a brokenness and it has to be fixed somehow. And every other religion is saying, you must do this. And this may be a whole lot of this, or maybe just this. It's change the way you think, change the way you act, do this, do that, do this, do that. It's all these things, and it's about you trying to do something, and Christianity alone is saying, no, no, it's grace. It's grace, meaning you cannot earn it. It is given to you by God at his own expense. Your forgiveness, your salvation is not something you could ever earn. You could never be good enough. You cannot earn the favor of God. But he gives it to us in grace. And so if we are given this position, given this new identity, that we are in Christ, we have been washed, we are pure, we are holy, consecrated, dedicated, set apart, a people for his own possession. If that is who we are, then now we have the order correct. That we live out of being who we are, out of grace and peace. We now can live a life that honors the Lord because he has made it so. Not because we are manufacturing this. Now listen to me. If you are a follower of Jesus, I don't care how long you have been, I'm convinced that it's true for all of us. We can slip into these seasons where we think, man, I just want to be impressive to God. And maybe you've never used those words, but don't we live like that sometimes? Hear me. You are not impressive to God. I am not impressive to God. None of us are impressive to God. He created us. He knows every thought, every inkling, movement of our heart. He knows it all. There is nothing hidden from his sight. He knew it all before he created us. He knew every action we would take, every decision we would make. He knew it all before we even started this whole thing called earth. He knew it all. We are not going to impress him in and of ourselves. And here's the other side of that. Christian, you are not going to disappoint him. When Jesus died, with blood pouring out of his body, suffocating on a cross, and he said final words, it is finished. That is God the Son. He knew every success and every failure of your life. You are not going to disappoint him. And that does not mean that we should not regularly come to repentance. That's actually the ongoing posture of the Christian heart, to continually be in repentance as he is refining us. But you must know this. God is not going to be impressed or disappointed with you. He knows you and he loves you. And you have to see that because it's his grace living in that place of he delights in us because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. But then we're free. We have this freedom to live in and experience his grace and peace. So Paul, writing now in the other position, the one who has been stoned and lived through it, the one who is currently in chains because of his preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has joy and he experiences grace and peace. And he says, I want that for you as he writes this letter. Grace and peace. This untouchable joy that he has. And he wants it for us. Grace and peace to be experienced. We want that too, don't we? And the good news is it's there for you. Can you believe this good news? As we go through this, And we learn more and more of what it is to be people with untouchable joy. Joy that cannot be shaken. Grace and peace to actually experience constantly with the Lord. Will you share it with another neighbor? Go. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your extravagant grace as we've talked this morning about this. God, we thank you for your peace, a peace that only you can bring, a peace that goes beyond our understanding. God, thank you. You're so good. You're so glorious. We love you and we trust you. Spirit, would you shape our hearts by these words that Paul wrote? You inspired him to write them. They're yours. Shape us by them. You said your word doesn't return void. Shape us as a church as we move forward in this mission you have given us to be people who regularly seek to experience your grace and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace are beautiful things that bring about joy, and joy is something that needs to be expressed. And when we express something because we are relational creatures. It's meant to be shared. And so that's what we're going to do now. It's actually throughout much of Christian history, a huge portion of what would happen on the Lord's Day or Sundays in a worship gathering was not a formal, there's a stage and there's seats and there's an amplification system and all that. It was actually just sharing a meal. And so that's what we're going to do now. Every one of you is welcome. There's food next door. If you will, please make your way next door. Pastor Scott or one of our other pastors will be praying to start us. But there's food waiting for us and just a good time. So let's enjoy that time together to honor our Lord. Amen. All right.